Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we look this evening at the first 7 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and the first 7 verses. And I'll just read again in verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is, the covenant is of grace, not merit. The covenant is of grace, not merit. In this sustained admonition, which continues in this chapter, to follow the Lord and not to be forgetful, the great cause of forgetfulness is constantly pinpointed, and that is the pride of the heart of man. We do not forget the Lord's goodness as a mere slip of the memory, a mere senior moment, as the expression now is, a lapse such as when we forget some mundane fact or the other, or something of that sort. No, the forgetfulness of the Lord and of his mercy in the past and of our obligation in the present is a moral, a spiritual lapse when the heart has become cold and hardened. In other words, it is a sinful forgetting. It is not a mere mental slip. We forget the Lord's goodness and our obligations to him when we are spiritually backslidden. Indeed, even when we're not, we do forget and do not remember as consistently as we ought to do. To forget the Lord when we ought to remember him is not simply due to lapse of memory. It is due to sin. First of all then, the power of God alone. The power of God alone. The first 3 verses. We have in verse 1 a description to show that it is beyond their power. Verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, and so on. The Lord has already warned them in chapter 8, in verse 11, Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And then in verse 17, And thou say in thy heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. As it was with this aspect of covenant blessing, so it is with all the blessings of God's covenant and all the blessings of salvation, that we must be kept in mind of our helpless state by nature. We must be kept in mind of the fearful pit and the miry clay where we belong by nature, lest we rewrite the history of our deliverance and take glory to ourselves. And so here the Lord reminds them that they're going into a land that is populated by giants and has fenced cities and is full of people mightier than themselves. The Lord, in requiring faith, never plays down the greatness of the problem. He never assists faith by minimizing the problem. So also for us. Never does the Word of God engage in a merry optimism based on escapism. Reality is never avoided. What the Word of God does in its requirements of faith from us is not to minimize the greatness of the problem, but to lift us up to the greatness of the Lord. Even at the most basic level of salvation from the guilt of sin, we are not encouraged to take a light view of our sins, as if that will make it easier for us to accept the possibility of forgiveness. In other words, the gospel does not tell sinners to seek forgiveness because their sins are small, but to seek forgiveness when their sins are great, and our sins are great. So that Scripture does not say it's worth seeking forgiveness through Christ because your sins are small, but it's worth seeking forgiveness through Christ because although your sins are very great, Christ is a great Saviour. So that the Scriptures do not say minimize your sins to help you to believe. They say rather that we should see the excellency and greatness of Christ and his ability to save, notwithstanding the greatest of sins, and that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Faith is never helped in Scripture by escapism, by escape from reality. And it's never really helped by escapism in any case. We are to face reality, and Israel is being confronted with the reality of what is before them. Great cities, fenced up to heaven, giants in them. They must think of the greatness of the Lord. And then there is a reference to their own testimony, verse 2. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? The children of Israel themselves had heard the spies report on the great stature of the sons of Anak, and they were not to rewrite history later on. They themselves, or at least their fathers, had been scared out of their wits by the reports of these people. And the Lord is reminding them of what they themselves had heard about these sons of Anak, the Anakims. So great is our tendency to play things down afterwards that this is here guarded against. That they should not later on pretend that, well, the cities weren't that strong. The Anakims weren't that big. But we do have a deceitful tendency that problems that frighten us beforehand, and we cry to the Lord afterwards, we played down. We weren't really terrified. There was nothing to be terrified about, and we nonchalantly took it in our stride, and we did nothing of the sort. We must not rewrite history so as to play down either our own feebleness or the power of God. They were to make no mistake where the deliverance came from. Verse 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. They were to trust the Lord now, and they were to acknowledge the Lord afterwards. And even though they were instrumental in driving out the Anakims and driving out the Canaanites, they were to see that the Lord was making it effectual. So he says, he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly. Their endeavours were, they were enabled by the Lord, but their endeavours would have been ineffectual were it not for the power of God rendering their endeavours effective. So they were to make no mistake where the deliverance would come from, and afterwards where it had come from. They were not to do what they did at the Red Sea, when they cried to the Lord, he delivered them, they sang his praise, but soon they forgot that he had been their Saviour. So the power of God alone, they were to ascribe deliverance to the hand of God. Secondly, the grace of God alone. The grace of God alone. Verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. The grace of God alone. When the pride of the heart is blocked in one direction, it looks for an alternative outlet. So, if they cannot but acknowledge that deliverance comes from the Lord and from his power and not from themselves, their pride would incline to seek to express itself in another route. Namely, yes, it was the Lord who gave deliverance, his power, not ours, but he gave it to us on account of our righteousness and our merits. You see, this is blocking off another avenue for pride, that yes, it would be a proud sin to say we delivered ourselves from the Canaanites, we got the land, and we didn't need the Lord. But suppose they acknowledge the Lord gave it, but then say, Well, the reason he gave it to us was because of our righteousness. And that's how the human heart works. When pride cannot express itself in one way, it seeks another channel. We see the same deceit in both Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Roman Catholicism will speak of the grace of God as the source of salvation, and the work of Christ on the cross as the foundation of it all. And yet, when it comes to how we avail ourselves of this, it is ascribed to our own industry in the use of the ordinances of the church, and in this way, grace is mediated according to Roman Catholic error, erroneous doctrine. And so some attain more than others because they make better use of the ordinances of the church. And indeed, some are so ahead of, as it were, in the use of means that they attain even a surplus of merit and can contribute to a treasury of merit of which others may avail themselves. That's Roman Catholic dogma. And so they make salvation a joint affair between God and man. They deify man alongside God and can leave man to congratulate himself. They can talk of the grace of God, but nevertheless, the scope for human pride and self-boasting is enormous within the framework of Roman Catholic dogma. Arminianism does the same thing, albeit in a more restricted way. Arminianism, named after Arminius, is the false doctrine that man has an independent free will. And on this view, yes, the merits are Christ's. Only by Christ's merits can a sinner be accepted with God. And by depending and trusting only in Christ crucified for acceptance with God. So far, so good. But when we ask the question, how is it that some do trust Christ and others do not? The answer given is that some exercise their supposedly independent free will better than others. They make better use of the grace of conviction by the Spirit that is given equally to all gospel hearers. So the work of the Holy Spirit is reduced to a common work of conviction equally in all who hear the gospel. And the decisive element is man employing his independent will rightly or wrongly. And thus man is left with scope to glory in the creature rather than the creator. Salvation is still made out to be a shared effort between God and man. And so man is crowned as partly at least God of his own salvation. The truth is quite different. The truth is that salvation is all of grace. Just as Israel was to ascribe the whole of their deliverance to God and to his grace as well as his power and to that alone, so was we in our salvation from sin. Every outlet for pride must be blocked, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And here it is not without reason that the Lord is blocking off every outlet for human pride and boasting. We can see here where this evil begins in verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. It begins in the heart. Speak not thou in thine heart. For even when the lips do not say it, we can entertain the most dreadful conceits about ourselves. Even when our lips do not openly boast, we can harbour great delusions about ourselves. Indeed, it's worse than that. Even when mouthing the language of the Reformed faith and outwardly ascribing all glory to God, we can harbour the foulest and most deceitful delusions about ourselves and our worthiness, as we imagine, of some good at the hand of God. Words are not enough. The deceitfulness of the heart is such that men can be proud of being reformed. And that is a great evil. It makes nonsense of the Reformed faith. How can we really believe that salvation is all of God and be proud of believing it? Beware of pride in the heart. Not just on the lips. The real reason why the Lord was bringing them into the land is twofold, and it's given in verse 5 and 6. Not for thy, it begins in verse 4, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. There is a twofold reason why Israel was going to enter the land and the Canaanites were going to be driven out. A coinciding of reasons in the providence of God. Remember on Sabbath morning we were saying that yes, there are coincidences, but if by that we simply mean two things happening at the same time, not happening by chance, which is, I suppose, the way people tend to use the word coincidence, but coinciding in the plan and purpose of God. Well, here there were two things coinciding. God doesn't have to do only one thing at a time, as it were. God isn't restricted like us. He can order his providence with various ramifications all at once. But there was the wickedness of the Canaanites. The time for their judgment had come. The iniquity of these people was now full. It was the time which God had determined that he would punish their great sin. But also there was covenanted grace, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord had sworn, and his truthfulness and faithfulness meant that fulfillment is sure. And he had sworn in time because he had eternally purposed to display his mercy and grace to Israel. There was demerit as far as the Canaanites were concerned. That's why God was judging them and putting them out. But there was no merit in Israel that they deserved to be brought in. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he was going to perform the word that he had spoken. So yes, the Canaanites deserved to be driven out. But Israel did not deserve to be brought in. There are vessels of wrath, and there are vessels of mercy. The wrath is deserved wrath. The mercy is not deserved. Deserved judgment and undeserved favor. God displays both. Here he was going to display both simultaneously. He will do so forever at the judgment day. Those who are damned in hell will deserve to be damned. Those who are blessed in heaven will never have deserved it, but are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thirdly, what they really deserved. What they really deserved. The end of verse 6. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. We look at this, God willing, more fully next time, because the rest of the chapter is showing how undeserving they really were. Their track record was abysmal. The Lord, by Moses, is going to show them what they were really like. How they had provoked the Lord with the golden calf, and at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, and when they came from Kadesh Barnea, over and over again. They deserved ruin over and over again. At every turn in their wilderness journey, they provoked the Lord and they were deserving of his judgment. They needed to know that. And we need to know it too. And we need never to forget it. We overreach ourselves very quickly when we forget that we deserve damnation and salvation is of the Lord. Is there any wonder the Church of Christ is riddled with pride when the truth of the matter is not before the hearts and minds of God's people? So let us be persuaded of what we really deserve. Wrath, and only wrath. And only by grace are we saved through the merits of Christ and the grace of the Spirit of Christ, bringing us to faith in his name. Let us heartily ascribe salvation to the Lord. When we cannot heartily, when it is of little interest to us to ascribe salvation to the grace of God alone, then it's a sign of spiritual deterioration, isn't it? When we lose that edge, that jealousy for the honour of God, that salvation should be ascribed to him and to him only, it's a sign that the spiritual temperature is going down. When we become somewhat indifferent as to whether that truth is compromised or maintained, it's a sign of spiritual declension. It should always matter that glory should be ascribed to God and to his Christ as the source of salvation in its entirety. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Amen.